Last time we finished our study of the book of Ephesians, and I don't know if the what's next question is exciting for you or not. It's terrifying for me because every time I end one series, I have to figure out what I'm going to do next. And I was given some help with at least one request of a topic to talk about, and unfortunately, I still haven't quite gotten my mind around how I want to do that. But I did decide that as I continue to process that, I'm going to start maybe not a true series week to week, but something to come back to from time to time over the next several weeks and months in a little bit more of a sporadic sort of way. And what I want to spend time thinking about in this way are a variety of themes and ideas that appear to us in the prophetic literature. You may remember not too terribly long ago, we did a study of a selection of the minor prophets. We hit about half of them over the course of several months. And working through them in a more of a verse-by-verse fashion, we got to encounter some of those in brief moments and talk about them in brief moments. And so what I want to do is kind of come back to that and maybe systematize it a little bit, kind of think about it in that sort of way where we, from time to time, we'll touch on different ideas that come up in the prophets and see how it's talked about over the course of many different books of the prophets. And like I said, I won't be doing that every single week that I'm preaching, but we will be coming back to that from time to time over the next little while. So that's where we're going to be spending some time. And today I'm going to talk about this idea of the wrath of God, which is something I know I've talked about here in a different kind of context. We talked about this from an apologetic sort of perspective when we talked about accusations that critics raise against Christianity. We talked about this idea, but I want to spend some time talking about it again as a way of bringing us to this idea of themes from the prophets and some of the things that show up there. And I think what we'll find about the wrath of God is that it's not what we might be inclined to think that it is, even in the context of the Old Testament. There's this caricature of God sometimes where he's kind of divided into this, you know, split personality sort of being or bipolar or something where in the Old Testament he's all vengeful and angry and fire and brimstone. In the New Testament he's all super loving and basically a colossal pushover. And neither one of those perspectives is true. What little tiny kernel of truth might be there behind it is so exaggerated that it's not even recognizable anymore. As we consider the wrath of God, particularly as we consider the wrath of God from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets, which is probably where you meet it as much as anywhere, what you'll find is that there's a whole lot more love in this discussion than you might expect there to be. I want to begin with a quote that is kind of the quintessential anti-God quote. You've probably seen it before. If you've been, I know I used this when I taught this. If you were in that class, you heard it. If you were in my evidences class at the college, you've heard this quote. It's Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. If you know Richard Dawkins, you know what to expect. If you don't know Richard Dawkins, it's probably not worth your time to meet him. But he is one of the loudest and most obnoxious atheists that there is. He has moved beyond atheism to anti-theism. He is evangelistic for his cause against God. He's a biologist that knows biology very well. He doesn't know theology. He wants to talk about it like he does, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. Let me show you one thing that he says about this topic. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Let me stop for a second. I used to really chafe at that. That used to really bother me. But the more I've thought about it, the more I realize that it's absolutely right. The God that he's describing here is fictitious. Listen to what he says. He's jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. I don't think that Dawkins Thesaurus has ever gotten that kind of workout again since he wrote that sentence. Now, the reason that the fiction thing doesn't bother me anymore is because that is exactly what he has described as a fictitious God. Alistair McGrath, who is a British apologist, quoted this one time in his book called The Dawkins Delusion, where what he says is, the God that Richard Dawkins doesn't believe in is, and he quotes this, and then he says, come to think of it, I don't believe in a God like that either. In fact, I don't know anyone who does. And that's absolutely right. What Dawkins has created here is, in fact, a fictitious God. But is God a God of wrath? And the answer to that is, yes, he is. But that doesn't mean he's this. And that doesn't mean that he's not a God of love at the same time. And again, I think that bears itself out very well when you look at what the prophets as a whole say about this issue. And we don't have time to talk about what all of the prophets say about this issue. I'm going to try to give you some a sampling of some of the texts that weigh in on this issue so you can get an idea. And maybe from time to time I'll say, go look at these other passages too if you want to. But there's just too much to talk about here. But to establish the wrath of God, turn with me to Lamentations. If you would. We mentioned Lamentations in our class last hour, and just the reality of lament in the Old Testament. Well, in Lamentations, the lament has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. It was awful. We can't begin to understand the realities of ancient siege warfare. The idea of being so desperate for food that you turn to cannibalism is something that just is beyond our comprehension. And that's just one corner of the ugliness of that kind of warfare. And why is this happening? Well, it's like we said, again, last hour in regard to Habakkuk. This is happening because God is keeping covenant. God has said, if you break my covenant, this will happen. But of course, what he says first is, this will happen. And if you repent, I'll take you back. But if you don't, then this will happen. If you repent, I'll take you back. But they don't. And so then this will happen. And this is the last point in a series of curses where they have missed chance after chance after chance to come back to God. In fact, that's one of the key messages, and we'll come back to this in a later lesson as well. One of the key messages of the prophets before the Babylonian exile is, if you just repent, God will take you back. I mean, even in Jeremiah, where God tells Jeremiah, stop praying for them, I'm not going to listen to you, he will then turn around and say, if you just repent, I will take you back. And they don't. And so Jerusalem is destroyed. Lamentations chapter 2, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all its places. He's laid in ruins its strongholds. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and lamentation. He's laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. In his fierce indignation, he has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disavowed his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her places. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of the festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders, the daughters of Zion, sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. Well, I'll stop there. We could keep going, but you get the idea. God was angry at the people. And that is what brought about this. Nahum says, who can stand before his fierce indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Jeremiah 10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. God gets angry. God has wrath. But the first thing we have to realize is that God's wrath is not the same thing as human wrath. Human wrath happens because we are insulted, because we are injured, because we are slighted. And human wrath is this retaliation and revenge and a temporary derangement where we lose our minds and lose control of ourselves very often. God's anger is not some sort of emotional, fly-off-the-handle kind of anger. God's anger is rooted in sin. And it is directed at sin, and it is directed only at sin. God's wrath is God's desire to eradicate sin and evil. That's what God's wrath is. It's a completely different sort of thing than a lot of human anger. And so it's easy to see verses that talk about anger being bad all over the book of Proverbs, for example, and say, well, how can God be good if God gets angry? Well, it's not the same thing at all. In fact, by contrast, God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. In fact, this is something of a refrain throughout the entire Old Testament because it is rooted in the very character of God Himself as He reveals Himself in the book of Exodus. And we'll come back to that idea in just a little while. But what I want to say, I guess even beyond that, is it's important to understand that God's anger tells us something very important about God. And that is the fact that God is not indifferent. And this is one of those things that I don't know how frequently we think about God's wrath in this perspective, but it's a really important principle to get our minds around. What if God just stopped caring? What if God just stopped watching? What if God decided, you know what? I'll create, you know, whatever scenario is necessary in order for them to continue to survive and get whatever they need in order to survive, but I'm done with them. Humanity, forget it. Let them go their own way. What if God was indifferent? Indifference is one of those things that we don't always realize just how evil it can be. Indifference is more universal than wrath is. Indifference is more contagious, probably, than wrath is. And ultimately, I think indifference is more dangerous than wrath is. Sitting by and watching and just letting anything happen, or not watching and letting anything happen. What if that was what God did? You see, God's wrath is a reflection of His love. Because God's wrath proves that He is not indifferent to evil. That He will take steps to eradicate evil. Let me show you one more quote. And I know I've used this quote more than once, and I'm not apologetic about that at all. This is one of my favorite quotes I've ever come across in my life, specifically on this topic, and I'll be using it till the day that I die. And so as long as you guys let me keep preaching, you're going to keep hearing this quote. So I'll just tell you that here at the outset. This is by Miroslav Volf, who is a Croatian theologian who lived through the Yugoslavian War. And this is what he says about this. He says, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? Well, God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war of the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed, and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people were shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. What if God were indifferent to evil? What hope could we ever have that anything would ever be better? What happens when God lets things go on their own course for a while? Well, let's just look at Genesis 1 through 6 and you get an idea, right? Worldwide rebellion. Well, let's look at Genesis 7 through 12, or 9 through 12 for a while. And what happens? Worldwide rebellion. And then God begins his plan to save humankind through the promises to Abram. And things start to change. Humanity has no hope apart from God and what he's doing. And at some point, God's patience ceases to be a blessing. God's wrath reminds us that evil is not the end. God's wrath reminds us that evil will not be triumphant in the end. And the bottom line is that our judgment is insufficient. We can look at God's wrath and not like it, but honestly, it doesn't matter what we think about it, because we don't see sin the way God sees sin. And if we could see sin the way God saw sin, we would be just as angry about it as he is. I mean, think about it in the context of the prophets yet again. What do we think when we see the exploitation of the poor and the weak? We think, man, that's real sad. It's a shame. Reality of life, I suppose. It's a real shame that that kind of thing happens. But over and over and over in the prophets, what God says is, I will judge you because you have mistreated the weak, because you've abused the orphan and the widow and the stranger, because those who are powerful are exploiting those without power. Just the exploitation of the weak is a disaster that demands divine recompense in the sight of God. We don't see evil the way that God does. Our reaction is disapproval. God's reaction is something that I'm not sure language can even really convey. And it's a reminder that we don't see things the way God does. But ultimately, all of that is a reminder, again, that God is not indifferent. That God is wrathful because God is love. The second thing that I'd say about God's wrath is that it is contingent. I know that's one of those, you know, $10 words, but I couldn't come up with a better word for it. What that means is that it depends on something else. It doesn't exist on its own. There are two sorts of things in philosophical thinking. There are necessary things and there are contingent things. So, for example, God is a necessary being. He must exist. He always does exist. He always has existed. Contingent things are things that depend upon God for their existence. So when you think about God's wrath being contingent, what that means then is that God's wrath does not exist eternally. It happens because other things happen. Things provoke God's wrath. And God's wrath can go away after it has served its purpose. So again, in Exodus chapter 34, what God says to Moses, when Moses has said, "Show me your glory," what God says to Moses is, in essence, "This is my glory. I'm slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." That's who God is. That's what His glory is. And that verse gets quoted in Numbers 14 and in Jeremiah 15 and in Joel 2 and in Nahum 1 and in Psalms 86 and 103 and 145 and in Nehemiah 9. That is the refrain of the Old Testament as much as anything. This is the God that we serve. A God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is His glory. This is His character. His patience overrides His wrath, He tells Moses. And you see that because, again, what the prophets say so frequently is that if you just repent, God will turn from His anger. You know God's wrath is contingent because it goes away when repentance happens. And so in Jeremiah chapter 18, for example, again, Jeremiah, this is the book that more than anywhere else, you get the idea that they have come to the last straw and it doesn't matter what they do, there is no hope for them whatsoever. That seems to be part of the message of Jeremiah to the people. But in Jeremiah chapter 18 and in verse 7, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck it up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And then down in verse 11, now therefore say to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and deeds. Change, turn, repent, and God's wrath goes away. This is what happens to Nineveh as well, right? We talked about Jonah's prayer a few weeks ago in our class, but it's the same thing. Jonah goes and preaches the message, you are all going to be destroyed. But the principle here in Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8 applies directly to them. I have sent this message and they have turned and so I'm forgiving them. And what does Jonah do? But he takes this great promise of God from Exodus 34, this refrain that works its way through the rest of the Old Testament, and he turns it into an indictment against God. This is why I don't want to go to preach to these people, because I knew this is the kind of God you were. Way to go, Jonah, right? But the point is very clear. God will forgive those who repent. You see, God's wrath is not some kind of petulant vindictiveness. God's wrath is a call to return and be saved. God's wrath is not some irrational, sudden, instinctive reaction. God's wrath is His justice to end evil. God's wrath is not anger for the sake of anger. When the wrath of God's purpose is complete, to bring repentance or to eradicate evil, God's wrath will disappear. One of the ideas that we'll come back to in one of these lessons is this day of the Lord that shows up in the prophets. The day of the Lord is, it's what that last song we sung was about. When the Emmanuel arrives and fixes everything. The day of the Lord, there are different days of the Lord at different times. Nineveh had its day of the Lord. Samaria had its day of the Lord. Jerusalem had its day of the Lord. As did Babylon and Jerusalem again and Rome and everybody else at some point. The day of the Lord is the time when God intervenes in time and space to bring justice. And it is a day of sorrow for those who are on the wrong side. And it is, as we sung, it's a day of rejoicing for those that are awaiting God's justice. And that's what God's wrath is about, is ending the problem of evil. But the other thing that I'd say about God's wrath being contingent is not just that you have to see it in the context of God's long-suffering and patience that He speaks about, not just that you have to see it in the context of human repentance that brings God's wrath to an end, but you also have to see it in the context of God's love. Notice a couple of verses along these lines. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued in my faithfulness to you. Notice what it says about God's love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. God says. The same thing is true in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19, where God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy. And you see the same idea in Psalms 100 and 106 and 107 and 118 and 136 as well. God's love is an everlasting love. God's love is an eternal love. That's what God's love is, which makes it all the more important when you read in Isaiah chapter 54, God says in verse 7, for a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Or a few pages over in Isaiah chapter 57 and verses 16 through 19, where this time what God says is, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. The message is the same yet again, and that is that God's wrath is temporary. God's wrath is but for a moment. And that is so important in the context of these other verses that say God's love is forever. Two more verses along these lines. Back in Jeremiah and in chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 3, first in verse 5, and then down in verse 12. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. And so the question is raised about whether God's anger will last forever. And then down in verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. God's wrath is temporary. God's love is eternal. And God's wrath is not what God wants to do. God's wrath is not his preference. Again, in Jeremiah, this time in chapter 9, we get this idea. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. What is it that God delights in doing to humankind? We know that what God delights in us doing to each other is good things, not bad things. It's when the poor are mistreated that God comes down in wrath. When the poor and the weaker and the helpless are treated well, that's what God delights in. Well, God delights in us doing that because that is who He is fundamentally. That is what His character is. And God delights in doing us good as well. Over in chapter 32 and in verse 41, God says, I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. What God wants to do for us is good. That's what God desires to do. And so what God's wrath is in some sense a temporary suspension of His mercy. It is, in its own way, God's mercy, if you can think about it that way. But one of the ways of thinking about God's wrath is that it is this momentary interlude waiting for God's compassion to resume yet again. In all of these verses that talk about God's wrath being but for a moment, is emphasizing that idea. God is a God of love. His love is eternal, and His love is in effect in pouring out the wrath to eradicate the evil. It just doesn't feel like God's love sometimes when the wrath is happening. It is. It remains that. But if it's helpful to think about it in a slightly different way, again, maybe of thinking about it in the context of it being this momentary interlude, this brief moment where God's love is not felt the way that it is normally felt, where it's not perceived the way that it is normally perceived, but it is but for a moment before God's blessings begin to come again. And you get a glimpse of this idea in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations 3 is something of the heart of this book. Without getting into a lot of detail of what's going on, it is a unique chapter among the chapters of Lamentations. Each one is its own individual poem. This is one of those books of the Bible that every chapter division is a good chapter division. All but the last chapter is an acrostic poem working its way through the Hebrew alphabet. And chapter 3, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet gets three sentences using that letter to begin. It's the longest by verse count in the book of Lamentations. And so it kind of is and it's the center of the book. And so all of this is pointing it to the importance of this chapter in this book. And right about in the middle of the book of Lamentations, in chapter 3, in the middle of chapter 3, listen to what God says here, or what the lamenter says here. In verse 31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, He will have compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love, for He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men." The same person that wrote those words about God's wrath that we began with in Lamentations 2 recognizes the truth of God's wrath here in Lamentations chapter 3, that it is for a moment, that He will not cast off forever, that He does not afflict from His heart. And it is in this chapter that we read of the mercies of God that are new every morning. Because there is a realization that this is not what God wants to do. What He wants to do for us is good. And what's worse than God's wrath, as I already indicated, I think would be God's indifference. You see, divine wrath is the counterpart of divine love. Because if God stopped loving us, then He wouldn't be wrathful at sin. If God stopped loving us, then He wouldn't be indignant at evil. If God stopped loving us, we would have no hope that good would ever win. God's wrath is a necessity in a world where sin dominates. But not just where sin dominates. Where sin is present at all, in any way. God's wrath will be present to eradicate that sin. One last verse. Notice what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 14. This is perhaps to me the most striking verse about God's wrath that I've ever come across. Because it understands the reality of God's wrath, and it makes it very personal in a way that I don't know I have the guts to. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 7. Jeremiah says, "Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for Your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against You." Think about what that means. Think about the level of faith someone has to have to say, "God, our iniquities testify against us, but You need to act for Your reputation." Whatever that means for me, whatever that brings to me, it doesn't matter. Act for Your name's sake, because our backslidings are many. Because we have sinned against You. Here is a man who understands God's wrath, who understands what that means in the context of his life, and at the same time appeals to God to do what he must do. What if God gave up on us on the basis of our history and forsook us? Jeremiah will have no such thing. Jeremiah invites God to act. And in fact, God did act. And what's more shocking than Jeremiah's request for God to act is the ultimate way where God did. Because you see what happens next in the story, so to speak, is that God took his wrath upon himself. And Jesus went to the cross on our behalf to feel the wrath that we deserve, to give us the hope that we can be with God one day. We don't have to worry that God is going to look at us on the basis of our history and just give up. It's nice to be reminded that God's wrath is a form of God's presence, that God's anger is an expression of God's concern, that God's wrath means God loves. Those are very important points. But what's more important than that is to realize that God's love is so great that it came up with the only way possible to save us from God's wrath that we deserve. Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself so that if we take our stand at the foot of the cross, there is no more ground to burn when God's wrath is poured out like a fire. That spot is already scorched. The ground has already been burnt there. And that is the only place of safety that there will ever be when God's wrath comes sweeping like a fire across the earth. And so it is this sacrifice that we come to here at this point of our assembly. And we reflect on what God has done in Jesus. And we reflect on God's eternal purpose to eradicate evil, to overthrow it completely, and to bring us to a place where we will never again have to face it. And the remarkable sacrifice of Jesus that accomplishes that very thing.